Ephesians 5, we'll begin reading at verse 15 and reading through chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. This is the word of God. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And now follow the words of the text that I preached last time I was here. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture this morning. I call your attention to that next verse, that is the verse after the one I preached last time, 21, Ephesians 5, 21 is the text. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Just that. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That verse comes in the context of the apostle speaking about life in the church. And life in the church, especially as that life manifests itself as a peaceful life. A life in which the people of God get along, live together in harmony and goodwill. I don't know that anyone at all who's lived at all can live without a desire for that kind of life, life of peace. And probably nobody feels that desire more than those who've known war, whether that's war in nations, and we really don't know much about war in the nations, but just read those books, children, that your teachers asked you to read about the Civil War, where families had to fight each other across the borders. Read what it's like to be at war in a nation, and you'll know something about the desire that people of God have and people generally have for peace among nations. No one, I say, desires peace more than those who've understood war. Same is true in a family, in a marriage. No man is so thankful than that man who has seen a little bit of what it can be like to war in his marriage. And then God gives him peace, and he relishes that peace and is thankful for that peace and praise God fervently that God maintain peace between him and his wife. The family knows what that's like when there's conflict between parents and children. And then they pray like they've never prayed before. God grant that there may not be this strife among us. We know what the apostle is talking about when he speaks here about peace. But the apostle is speaking about peace in the church of Christ. And everyone in the church knows by their own personal experience or by a testimony of their friends in another congregation what it's like when peace is absent. Oh God, we pray then, do not allow this fragile peace to be taken away from us. How easy it is for the peace to be gone and open conflict and warfare to take place in the Church of Christ. If you don't know what war is in the church, then you talk to those who've experienced that. And they're forever changed because of that experience in the Church of Christ. No one wants anything in the church but peace. I say that's the context of what the apostle is speaking about in the text, when the text even says what it does without any mention of peace, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The apostle has just finished in chapters 1 through 3 laying the doctrinal foundation of the church, what the church is. Now, he comes in chapter 4 to say, on the basis of that truth of what the church is, this is how the church must live. These are the doctrinal realities. The church is the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Now, Church of Christ, live in a way that harmonizes with what you are. So Paul begins, having established what the church is, the one body of Jesus Christ, he begins this second section of his epistle by saying, keep the peace. That's how chapter 4 begins. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. If you have your Bible open, you may follow there. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with all longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's his theme. Peace in the Church of Christ. Peace that's lived with the keen consciousness of what the church is. That's the vital connection between doctrine and life, between theology and practice. You can't practice anything unless you know the realities spelled out in theology. Well, now Paul is going to say, let's maintain that connection, and here's how it works out practically. Keep the peace in the Church of Christ. Keep the peace. This is what it means to make the connection more close in the text. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's how the sentence begins, which ends in our text, be filled with the Spirit. And this is how being filled with the Spirit will manifest itself. You won't be drunk. You'll be a singing people. That's the sermon of a month or so ago. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You will, if you are filled with the Spirit. And you will submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You want to know whether you are one who's filled with the Spirit and whether this congregation is a Spirit-filled congregation? Then look for this. How do the members live in relationship to each other? Do they submit to each other? And there's proof positive that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is here. There are other evidences, but that's one of the main evidences that the Spirit of Christ is present in First Protestant Reformed Church. Let's look at the text this morning under the theme, mutual submission in the church. Mutual submission. And then notice the calling that the apostle gives to that life. In the second place, the life itself, and there I want to be as practical as we possibly can and show how that manifests itself in the church. And then in the third place, the sphere in which this mutual submission exists. Mutual submission in the church. The calling, the life, and the sphere. And the apostle says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Everyone understands, at least they understood, that submission is placing yourself under the authority of another. Willingly, consciously, putting your life under the authority, in whatever respect that is now, the authority of the life of another. Submission acknowledges that another has the say-so in a certain respect in my life. That's submission. He has, again, in some respect, jurisdiction over me. Now you'll recognize submission by certain characteristics. Whether you can recognize these characteristics in others is one matter, but you certainly can recognize these characteristics of submission in yourself. Submission is willing. Submission is from the heart. Submission is an attitude that begins within me. Submission is not, first of all, a man's outward action, so that if he obeys some person in authority over him, he can say, I've submitted to him. That's why the apostle says what he does to servants later on in the passage we read. Not with eye service as men pleasers. It's possible to submit to your boss that way, so that he can't lay a finger on anything you do. But you're not really submitting to him because it doesn't come from the right source. Submission has a source in the heart. Submission is an attitude. And it's an attitude in which we reverently put ourselves under the lives of the others. Whether you recognize this in someone else is one question, but you certainly can recognize it in yourself. Whether you submit to the elders in the congregation in that way, I can't tell. But whether I do, I know. Submission is an attitude that begins in the heart. It's also voluntary. Closely connected to the reality that submission is from the heart, submission is the virtue in the child of God in which he says, I am willing to put myself under the say-so of another. If a man is coerced to submit, that's not submission. If he because of outward pressures, is compelled to put himself under the say-so and jurisdiction of another, that's not obedience to the Word of God in the text. The child of God who submits says, I'm willing to do this with my life. And then in the third place, submission, at least now in the sphere of church life, proceeds from love. It's going to be a problem in that, although it's not a major problem, when you speak of submitting to an unbeliever who's over you in the government or in work or perhaps even in marriage. But let's speak now only about life in the church. Submission in the heart of a child of God in the church of Christ is a submission in love. It's an attitude of reverence and esteem that's not willing, that's not coerced, but that flows from a heart that loves the other members. Now, you're familiar with the fact that the Scripture speaks of at least five different areas of submission. The Lord instructs us that there are spheres of authority. And you're familiar with those spheres of authority. There's the common sphere of authority of parents over their children, so that the children are taught in the text that we read to submit themselves to their parents and give honor to the parents. That's one area of authority. There's another area of authority in marriage where a woman submits herself in love and willingly and from the heart to her husband. He has a say-so in her life, and she understands that and is willing to submit to that. Tomorrow morning when you go to work, if you go to work tomorrow morning and you are employed by another than you are, willingly putting yourself under the say-so of the man who owns the business or the manager or the foreman in the business who's over you. You do that. We understand these areas of authority. We live in the life of the church where God appoints elders sitting in the front row of the occupied pews. They have the say-so in our lives. And the Word of God calls us as members of the congregation willingly and from the heart and out of love to submit to them. And then there's a fifth area of authority where God appoints the magistrate to rule in a government in a nation. And we willingly, consciously, and from the heart put ourselves under that rule. In each of these areas, someone has a say-so in the life of another. What's difficult with regard to this text is the unusual reality that this text calls everyone to submit to everyone else, submitting yourselves one to another. And this text is not speaking about any one of those special spheres of authority. But this text is so broad, it includes every member of the congregation and says to every member of the church, submit yourself to every other member of the congregation. Put yourself consciously and willingly and from the heart of love under the life of every other member. That's not so easy to say here because there are some who suppose that this text means something different. Some suppose that this text means nothing more than that the apostle is giving a chapter heading, as it were, or a section heading. A section heading that means nothing specifically until you get to the special spheres of authority. There is a view of this text, it's the wrong view, that says the apostle gives a heading and now says, and what I mean by that, submitting yourselves one to another, is this. Wives must submit to their husbands, children must submit to their parents, servants to their masters, and all of the rest. That view says this text does not mean everyone must submit himself to everyone else in the congregation. The apostle means, however, just what it sounds like here. He means to say that everyone submits to everyone else. Everyone acknowledges that everyone else, in a certain respect, has a say-so in your life. Everyone acknowledges that everyone else in the congregation, in a certain respect, has jurisdiction in my life. And everyone in the congregation willingly puts himself under the jurisdiction of that member. I want to make that very practical because it's too easy to be abstract here, and the apostle does not want to be abstract. He isn't, and we mustn't either. Suppose that you must apply this now very specifically in your life. Well, let's do that. Let me put myself in the congregation. I am a member, and you put yourself here where you are a member. Think of someone else in the congregation, anyone. Think of someone else in the congregation who perhaps doesn't like you very much. Imagine someone else in the congregation whom you don't like very much. Personal conflict, personality differences, history. The Word of God calls you and calls me. Let me put myself in my own place to put myself under that other person and submit myself to that other person. Every other member in the congregation. If this were the only text in the Word of God that taught such a thing, you might be able to question whether that is a proper interpretation of this Word of God, but it isn't. The Apostle Paul, in other places, has spoken language like this. Let me just remind you of passages like Romans 15, where Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And Romans chapter 12, where the apostle says that in honor for the others, we must prefer the others. That's not the same language, but that's the same spirit and idea of this text. Let me remind you this morning of what the apostle says in Philippians 2, that in lowliness of mind, we each must esteem the other better than themselves. That's what the apostle is talking about here. But what's general and what might be a little bit more vague in these passages is very specific and concrete in the ministry of Christ. The Apostle Paul simply reflecting, by inspiration of the Spirit, no doubt, but reflecting what he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ's instruction of him in that 3.5 years in the wilderness. And from what he learned from the disciples who followed Jesus Christ for 3.5 years in his earthly ministry. Christ taught this. You remember that? When in his earthly ministry, two of the disciples decided that when Christ established his kingdom on the earth, they were going to have places of preeminence. Brothers, no doubt, James and John. Until Jesus said to them, through them to all of the disciples, "You know, among the Gentiles, that's the way it goes. The princes have dominion over the other members. And the chiefs among the Gentiles have the rule over the other members. But that's not the way it is in my kingdom. My kingdom is different. My kingdom is altogether different. If you want to be great in my kingdom, then you become a servant. And you put yourself under the lives of the other members so that in a very real sense," what that sense is, we'll see in a moment, "but so that in a very real sense, they have the say-so in your life and have the jurisdiction over you." The people of God, in other words, are to be subject to all the other people of God, even those who are in authority in those special spheres. If that's not enough to convince you that what the Apostle Paul is saying here is not simply a chapter heading, but is very real, that you all must submit to everyone else, then you simply need to read what the Apostle Peter said in his epistle, where instead of at the beginning of a list of all of the spheres, special spheres of authority, he at the end says it. He says this: "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." All of you be subject one to another. Now, no children may go home this morning saying, I like this. Because at the dinner table today, I'm going to say something that I've never dared say before, and that is this: "Now, Dad, listen up. You are to be subject to me." No young man or young woman may ever say that to his father or his mother. This is not to turn authority on its ear, as though now the Word of God has taught that there is no submission of any member to the elders in the church. The Word of God doesn't teach that. There still are the special spheres of authority in the church, in the family, in the workplace, and in the government of the nation in which we live. We must submit ourselves to those who are over us. They have the say-so in our lives in that particular sphere. But this is to say there's an element of authority that the people of God often forget. And that's the authority of the common member of the church over every other member, which is not exercised actively, but which is submitted to willingly. What I mean by that is this, and what the Word of God means is this, very simply this: each places himself willingly, consciously, and from the heart under the other members as servants of the other members. It's that simple. That's not so hard that even the youngest children can't understand that. You 5-year-old children can understand that. Your parents are servants of all the other members, even if your father is an elder and rules the other members. He's a servant of the other members. A 95-year-old man, if he's still able to come to church, with all the wisdom and authority that anyone would ever recognize, is a servant of a 2-year-old in the church. He willingly, consciously, and from the heart places himself under that member as that member's servant. Servant. Understand how that can be in the church. Understand a couple of important truths, two important truths. In the first place, the truth that we're all saved by grace. It's understood in the context of that teaching that we are all saved by grace. That is, no one deserves to be saved. And when I'm united to Christ and become a member of the church, I don't deserve to be united to Christ and be a member of the church. I don't deserve that. I'm unworthy. And so all of the members are members of the church in that way. And so we give no preference to any member over another member. That's a natural preference. That's the point, isn't it? And so Paul emphasizes in the Word of God, in the beginning of the chapter that we read, be followers of God as dear children. You're all children. You're all equal in that respect. No one is different from anyone else in that respect. The 95-year-old man is a child of God, a child of God. And a 2-year-old member in the congregation is a child of God. And they're both equal in that respect. We're saved by grace. There's no preference given to any member of the congregation naturally. And that's why the apostle could say in another place, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. There's no male or female. No difference between men and women in the church. There's no slaves or free. Slaves in the church and free men in the church. They're all equal. Is the apostle turning on its head the teaching that a man is in authority over a woman? Of course not. But he's speaking about membership in the church of Christ. And from the perspective of membership in the church of Christ, there's a level playing field, as it were. And there's no preference given to any other. We're all alike. And we all submit to the other members of the church. The second thing that we need to see to understand how this can be possible is that even in the special spheres of authority, there's something that we don't recognize often enough. But because we don't recognize it often enough, there's ruin in these special spheres of authority. And that's simply this. Those who are in authority not for themselves, but for the sake of those who are under them. I'm married. I'm the head of my wife. But God forbid that I should ever suppose that I'm the head of my wife so that I can have her as my servant to bring me coffee in bed in the morning while I'm going over my sermon. I'm in authority over her to be a blessing to her and to serve her. God forbid that any parents ever have children because they say, well, now we'll have someone to take care of us when we're in the nursing home and someone to visit us while we're there, and perhaps even before that, someone to help around the house and mow the lawn and serve us. God forbid that those in authority should ever suppose that their authority is for the sake of them. But we learn this morning that our authority, even in the special spheres, isn't for ourselves, but for the sake of those who are under us, to serve them. Do you see? That's the point. Just serve them. And God forbid that the elders in the church ever suppose that when they're elected to this office, now they can say, well, finally we're here and we can have dominion over the other members of the church. Not so. They're there as servants in the church for the welfare of every member in the church. And that's why everyone, whether we're in a special position of authority or not, everyone in the church places himself consciously, willingly, and from the heart under all of the other members to serve them without being compelled to do that. Going there in that position not because anyone coerces me to go in that position, but from my heart and willingly and out of love for all the other members of the church. That's not to say this morning that that's easy and that we ought to assume that that's just the way it's going to be. There's nothing more difficult in all of life than lowering ourselves to be servants of others. But that, nevertheless, is the calling of the Word of God in the text. When we're filled with the Spirit, and remember, being subject to all of the other members is the manifestation of being filled with the Spirit. Not being drunk is. Being eager to sing is. Manifestation of being filled with the Spirit. And submitting ourselves to the others is an evidence that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in me and rules in me. But that's going to show itself in our lives very practically, because as we said earlier, submission isn't simply an attitude. Submission reveals itself in a very practical way in church life, so that there is peace in the church. And so that when we wake up on a Sunday morning, we say, you know, even altogether apart from the worship that we bring, and altogether apart from the food that the Word of God gives us, I want to be there because I love the fellowship of the saints. When the people of God live this kind of life, that's how we wake up on the Lord's Day morning. We love the fellowship of the people of God. It's going to show itself. But sometimes the virtue in the church is best described by showing the opposite of that virtue. And I'd like to do that for a few minutes this morning. Try to highlight what is required of us by putting my finger on what we find in our sinful natures that opposes this kind of life. In order to make clear what's required of us, in order to bring us to repentance this morning, and to bring us to prayers that God will teach us to submit. A man or a woman in the Church of Christ who doesn't subject himself to all of the other members of the church is a thoughtless member. He doesn't think about the other members before he does what he wants to do. He acts without thinking. He doesn't say to himself, "How will my actions affect the other members of First Protestant Reformed Church?" He just does it. He just does it. Whether that's what he does or whether that's what he fails to do, he doesn't do it or not do it in light of how this will affect the other members of the church. And illustrate that with regard to the life in a marriage. A wife might claim to be in submission to her husband, but if she does everything that she does without taking into consideration the will of her husband, she's not submitting to him. Children may claim to submit to their parents, but if they're not engaging in all their activities without keeping in mind what the parents are thinking, then they're not submitting to the parents, whether the parents actively forbade or required this or not. When we submit, we recognize, that's the import of that word I used way at the beginning, we recognize the say-so that they have in our lives. And the say-so is this: what I do and how I do and live because I want to be a blessing to every other member of the congregation. So I'm not going to live thoughtlessly, acting without thinking. Well, if submission is service, then the man or the woman who refuses to submit is going to be a lord instead of a servant. He'll be a dictator in the congregation instead of someone who says, "What can I do to bless the others?" He lords it over the others. He pushes his will and his desire over the others in the congregation. But the man filled with the Spirit won't do that. The man who refuses to submit is opinionated. Now, a Christian certainly must have opinions, but there's a world of difference between having opinions and being opinionated. And I think everyone understands that difference. We ought to have our opinions, and those opinions ought to be based on the Word of God, but we're not opinionated people if we're living consciously and willingly under and in the service of all of the other members. You put those three things together and they work out in this way, that the man who refuses to submit refuses to listen to anyone else in the congregation. Now, all of this is negative, but let the negative bring out the positive as it ought to be in my life and your life. But the man who refuses to submit doesn't listen to anyone else in the congregation. He never gives serious consideration because he's too impressed by his own opinions. And how often haven't we seen that in church life? Whether that's in the consistory room or the meeting of classes or synod, or in the congregational meeting when the men come together to deliberate issues, I would imagine that can happen in school board meetings and society meetings and other committee meetings too. You've seen that, haven't you? God forbid we see that often, but that happens once in a while, that a man comes with his mind made up. He's not willing to listen to anyone. He has his speech ready. And after he's given his speech, he doesn't listen to any of the responses to the speech. He goes down in his papers to make sure he didn't forget to say something. And then when other members of the group are trying to see the truth of the matter, he's not listening. That's the attitude of a man or a woman who doesn't put himself under all of the other members of the congregation. He doesn't respect them. He doesn't care what the other members say and think. That's the kind of man he is. He's made up his mind in advance. That kind of man is never wrong. He's always right. He's not joking when he says, "I've never made a mistake in my life. Once I thought I did, but I was wrong." He's not joking when he says that, although he wants you to think he's joking. He's always right. Always right in his opinions. People of God, that's the ruin of so many in the Church of Christ. That's the ruin of men in families and marriages. That's the ruin of men in consistories. That's the ruin of men in churches. In churches. I've seen it happen in the churches before, that someone begins a debate over an issue in the church with a closed mind. And because he began that way, he convinced himself that no one is ever going to be able to change his mind either. And so he's ruined for church life. He's ruined forever being nominated to consistory again. He's ruined forever coming back to the church that he left in his huff. Because he's always right. He's never wrong. He doesn't put himself under the other members of the congregation to serve them. I say that's led to chaos in families and sinful leaving of churches and bitter ends of debates in consistory meetings. The people of God then aren't praying, "Lord, give me a heart and a mind that's willing to listen and to be corrected if I'm wrong. Lord, give me a heart that recognizes I may well be wrong." And the willingness to admit it and go on. He's not praying that, but that's what we ought to be praying. When a man lives that way, or a woman, he also resents criticism. Ah, that's so much a part of our nature. How we hate criticism and correction. But that's what's going to happen. We'll never be able to receive criticism and correction if we haven't lived this way. We're servants of the others. And we want to be molded and shaped in such a way that we're good servants of the others. And if we're not the servants that we ought to be, we're willing to listen to others who can make us what we ought to be by their correction of us. But our natures are so strong, and it becomes so bad in the church sometimes, that we're terrified ever to correct anyone. Ever. The members, let me start with myself, are afraid to correct the minister because they've seen his defensive stance and angry response. So they just sit and don't say a word. It ought not be that way. The consistory is paralyzed ever from saying anything to ever any committee that they've appointed, whether that's the building committee or the organist or anyone else who served the church, because they're afraid of the response, because we've not learned to take criticism and correction, because we haven't submitted ourselves to the service of every other member in the congregation and haven't learned to say it's not about our will, it's about the will of the people of God and the Church of Christ, subject to the will of God in heaven in His Word. We need to live in such a way, people of God, that we expect to be corrected. We expect to be rebuked, and we expect to be criticized. And we've learned that from our youth up, because our parents have taught us that the correction that we've received from them until we leave their home is not a putting them down, but a loving molding and shaping of them to be the kind of mature young men and women that they ought to be. We've learned that in the families. And so we know how to live that way in the church. We're not quitters. We don't say, if we don't get our way, well, then we're just not going to serve anymore. We won't accept the nomination anymore. Never be on that committee again. Never do this work or that work in the church. We just say, it's unfair, I'm leaving. We don't live that way. We stay. We live together. We give up our rights. Maybe that's the best way to put it positively. We simply give up our rights for the welfare of the other members in the congregation. Paul had the right to demand a salary of the churches whom he preached to, but he didn't take it. He didn't exercise that right. He gave it up because he realized that to take a salary, which he had the right to do, would be damaging to them. So he damaged himself instead. A member of the church gives up the right to have a glass of wine in the company of those he knows can't handle that. He doesn't demand that right. He damages himself, perhaps. Although I can't imagine how not having a glass of wine would damage yourself. But he's willing to damage himself in any way, because he has in mind the welfare of the other member. The Corinthians had the right to eat meat offered to idols. They could have claimed that right. They could have argued from Scripture. They could have said, there's nothing wrong with this. There's no sin in this. But Paul taught them, don't do that. Your life in the church is not for you. Your life in the church is not governed by this. What do you have the right to do? But your life in the church is governed by this. What will bless the other? It's even true in the areas of special authority, isn't it? Think of others. Their lives and wills rule us. Listen to their opinions. Be willing to be wrong and be willing to receive criticism of the others. Parents, it may well be that even though your children don't say at the dinner table, now, Dad, listen up, because you're under my authority, they don't do that. Nevertheless, the children are able to correct you. It's happened before in my experience that the children complained to me that the parents were wrong in a certain area. The parents forbade them, say, for example, from going to movies. But when the children came home in the evening, they saw their parents sitting before the television watching the very same thing that was at the movies 10 years ago. And that's inconsistent. And the children were right and the parents were wrong. And the solution to that problem isn't, well, we'll all go to movies and watch that nonsense and filth and wickedness. But the solution is this. The parents say, we were wrong. We're sorry. We're going to live godly together. And we're not going to require of you what we don't require of ourselves. True in marriages, I fear for the man who's not willing to listen to his wife, who's a prophet, and whom God put in his marriage in order to guide and correct and be a help fit for him, even in this area of showing him the way it ought to be. Oh, yes, in a willing, submissive spirit, but she has the say-so also, and he needs to recognize it, even though she doesn't claim it, to have authority. And isn't that built right in the system of Reformed Church government that we have? Think of that for the last example this morning. Think of that. Built right into the reform system of church government is the recognition that the elders may be wrong and the individual member may be right. And the individual member has the ability to correct the whole body of elders even when they're gathered together in the assembly called synod. Read the church order. See the rights a man or a woman has to make a protest and file an appeal and speak on the floor of the broadest assembly and stand as did Luther and say, brethren, on the basis of the Word of God, you were wrong in that decision. And then the whole assembly, all the way down to the elders in the local church, say, we were wrong. We're sorry. We conform our lives not to you, individual member, but to the Word and the will of God. We are the servants of the church of Christ. I'm willing to do that, people of God, because I fear God. I fear God. That's the last phrase in the text. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We fear God, don't we? We have a reverence for Him. We honor Him. There's nothing more important in the life of the child of God than to lift up His name and to do what He wills. I fear Him in that way with respect to His commands. And He's commanded me to submit myself to all of the other members. And in that sphere of that fear of God, living in the recognition of who God is and that He has the right to demand this of me, I do. I do. I want to obey Him. I fear God with respect to God's own name and God's own glory. And I realize, living in this fear of God's name, realizing what I must do to God's name, that any other life than this dishonors Him. And when those outside of the congregation see inside the congregation how we're living this way, not at peace, then the name of God, which I fear, is dishonored. And I don't want that. I love that name. But I fear God, people of God, especially in the sphere of the knowledge of what God has done for us and me. God Himself came down and lived among us and said in the person of Jesus Christ, "Take off your shoes, disciples, unstrap those sandals, and I'm going to make myself a servant, wash your feet, and shame myself so that I'm willing to go to the cross because I love you, and take all your filth upon me. I'm going to serve you." The fear of that God who's done that for us. I'm willing to submit myself to everyone, everyone. Those who hate me, those who've hurt me, those whom I've damaged and don't like me because of my sin. I'm going to serve everyone because God loved me. Submit yourselves, people of God, in the fear of God to one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. The Word that calls us to a certain way of life that to the world is so strange. For those who are in authority submit themselves to those who are under them by serving them. Grant, Lord, that we may be forgiven of our sins and that this Word may be a power to conform us to the image of Christ, that He may be the firstborn among many brethren. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.